Well, I think I've been saying this the last few times I've been here, that visiting Resurrection is like visiting my favorite cousin. So thank you for the invitation, and I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5. I'll read just the first two verses, but I want to set it up with a very important quote from C.S. Lewis on the topic of faith. Romans chapter 5, I'll read the first two verses. But first, a quote from C.S. Lewis from his great book called Mere Christianity. He's got a couple chapters on faith, and this is one from one of those. He says, "I was assuming that if the human mind once accepts a thing as true, it will automatically go on regarding it as true until some real reasons for reconsidering it turns up. I was assuming that the human mind is completely ruled by reason." And if you think about it for a second, you realize that that's not true at all. And you can, I'm sure, think of illustrations in your own life where your mind was ruled by much more than just reason. Let me give you an example from my own life. When I was a freshman in college, the movie Jaws just came out. And for my summer employment, I happened to be a lifeguard on Lake Ontario. And as part of our ongoing training, we were required to swim several laps just outside the buoy line there. And I told myself, no man-eating shark attacks have ever been reported in Lake Ontario. That's a fact. And my reason told me there has never even been a sighting of a man-eating shark in Lake Ontario. And my reason also told me this, and I don't know if this is true or not, so if you're a marine biologist, let me know afterwards. But I assumed that there were no such things as sharks living in bodies of fresh water. But as I began to wade out into the murky waters of Lake Ontario, some of you have been snorkeling in Hawaii, and you know the visibility there. Not so in Lake Ontario. Not, at least not where I worked. So as I began to make my way out to the buoy line, my imagination began to work me over. And it started to reason like this. What if a great white shark lost its way in the North Atlantic, and somehow it finds its way now in Hudson's Bay, just north of New York, there in Canada. And now by some fluke, it stumbles upon a waterway that leads it into the St. Lawrence Seaway, which runs from Canada down into New York, where I was. And what if that shark discovered some little known tributary that dumped into Lake Ontario? And what if, of all the places that shark lurked and was searching for his next meal of man flesh, was just outside the buoy line of Fairhaven State Park when I began my workout? The imagination can do funny things to our reason. But that was not funny at all at the time, I assure you. I kept telling myself as my heart was racing, sharks can't live here. Sharks can't survive in this. There aren't any in here. But there was always this nagging, what if? What if? Did you know the imagination can mistake an ordinary, lifeless piece of floating driftwood for an aggressive, agitated great white shark? It really can. It really can. The mind is ruled by more than reason. Back to C.S. Lewis. It is not reason that is taking away my faith in the facts. It is my imagination and emotions. The battle is between faith and reason on one side and emotion and imagination on the other. And then he gives this wonderful definition of faith. He says, faith is the art, and I add discipline, of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. Moods will change. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, you can never be a sound Christian. Consequently, one must train the habit of faith. And he gives two helps on how to do that. He says the first step is just to recognize that your moods are going to change. And that impacts the way you think. The second is to make sure that some of its main doctrines shall be deliberately held before your mind for some time every day. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. Some of its main doctrines shall be deliberately held before your mind for some time every day. If we want it to remain alive in our heads, if we expect to get any benefit from them in our day-to-day living. To be perfectly honest with you, what prompted this message, which is the first of three, is my disappointment in myself, if not at times despair, of not making more progress in my own battles against a few particular sins which so easily entangle me. And so this is about pursuing holiness, about sanctification. But I'm using the doctrine of justification as motivation for our sanctification. I want to be able to fight smarter and fight with more hope and less despair in my own battles. And I am convinced that if we keep these doctrines alive in our minds, they must warm the hearts and impact our day-to-day thinking and behavior. Given a choice, all things being equal, military commanders will almost always choose to fight from high ground. Let the enemy, they reason, exert more energy climbing uphill. Let the enemy have gravity work against them. In our battle against the sin which so easily entangles us, if we are not mindful, if our heart is not rejoicing in the fact that all our sins of thought, word, and deed, all our past, present, and future sins are already pardoned, I say to forget that in the heat of the battle is to concede the high ground that Christ has already won for us. For too long, the doctrine of justification was not doing me any good on the battlefield. I'm sure you all use the Heidelberg Confession of Faith, as I'm used to as well. And I love number 60. Number 1 and number 60 are probably my favorites. But number 60 raises the question, how are you right with God? And then the answer comes in two parts. Here's the front part. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, there's the first part, and my heart has absolutely no problem believing in those truths every day, several times a day. Nobody has to convince me that I remain a sinner and that my heart is still inclined toward all evil. Nobody has to convince me that that's true. But somebody with a capital S, the Holy Spirit needs to convince me every day of the second half of this glorious expression of how we are right with God. Let me refresh your memory how that goes. Nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. I hear that, I read that, and I ask myself, is the second half of this answer as true about me as the first half is? Because if it is, I want to believe it and experience it just as much as I believe the first half of that answer. I was convicted about a month and a half ago that while I have a superficial understanding of the doctrine of justification and confess it with my lips and sing of it in corporate worship with you all, I really wasn't believing it in my heart. And there's a big difference. It wasn't doing me any good. It wasn't operational. It wasn't functional. It did not come into play when I faced my enemies. It was as if I had my right arm tied behind my back and ran out to battle without my sword as well. And so for the last month and a half, right after my Bible reading time in the morning and just before intercessory prayer, I've been meditating on my justification. I've been trying to have this grand doctrine have its full and proper impact on my mind and heart before I leave the house in the morning. Dr. Packer said that meditation is often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. And that's what I've been doing with justification this past 6 weeks. And I bless the Lord that I have seen some very encouraging results in my life, and I give Him all the credit. There are three factors, I would say, that have helped me in my battle against these couple sins which so easily entangle me. The first is, since this fall, I've placed myself under two accountability partners in my church, whom I report to weekly, one on a Wednesday, the other on a Friday. The second is my wife's encouragement, daily encouragement, and the third is meditating every morning, not leaving the house until this doctrine goes from here and warms up this and shows up in my day-to-day struggles. By the grace of God, I've fought my battles from the high ground of Mount Justification, forcing the enemy to attack uphill. Now we come to Romans chapter 5. And if this really, if you wanted to preach on this, these first two verses, the first 11 really go hand in hand. And if it were a more deliberate exposition, I think a more fitting title for that would be Justification and Its Fruits. But this is a topical sermon on justification and how that's supposed to impact how we view ourselves, how we pursue sanctification, and how we live a life of repentance. So, in chapter 5, Paul has already explained justification and was using Abraham as an illustration of it, and now he begins to mention some of its fruit. Would you follow along and listen as I read just the first two verses? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Father, help us to better understand, to keep before our minds every day for some period of time, to think on these life-changing revelation you've given us, and help each and every one of us more and more to experience our justification in the heat of our battles and temptations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first three fruits that I see here in these two verses are these. We have peace with God, we are standing in grace, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But before we begin to talk about those, let's get a definition of justification in front of us, because our passage starts out, since we have been justified. This is from John Stott's lovely commentary on the book of Romans. He says, justification is a legal term borrowed from the law courts. It is the exact opposite of condemnation. To condemn is to declare somebody guilty. To justify is to declare him righteous. In the Bible, it refers to God's act of unmerited favor by which he puts a sinner right with himself, not only pardoning or acquitting him, but accepting him and treating him as righteous. Accepting and treating him as righteous. So the first fruit, we have peace with God. Usually, just as it takes two to be at enmity with each other, it takes two to be at peace. But in justification, not only is the initiative all on God's side, so too is the effort and achievement. Later on down in the verse, in this passage, we read, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And we're not talking about a psychological state of mind when we talk about this kind of peace with God. A peace that comes and goes depending on our circumstances or mood or how we feel about our relationship with God at any given time. No, we're talking about something much more profound and deeper than that. Our God has worked a perpetual treaty of peace between us, which means He will never, ever, ever again see us, regard us, or treat us as His enemies. Never again. We have peace with the judge of all the earth. This is amazing. We have peace with the moral lawgiver whose laws we have not been able to keep, and yet we find ourselves at peace with Him, at no effort on our part, at no cost to us. This is amazing. We have peace with God. The second fruit is we are standing in grace. Through Christ, we not only have entrance into the sphere of grace, but continuance in it as well. A better word for access in our passage here would be introduction, which acknowledges our unfitness to enter and our need for someone to bring us in. Think of a very prestigious club in your community. The only way to become a member of that club is for someone on the inside to extend an invitation to you and bring you in and introduce you around, and you win the favor of the members and they extend membership to you. But if no one from the inside does, we always remain on the outside of that club. Well, Christ is the one who invites us in, brings us into the sphere of grace, and introduces us to it. We're not sure if Paul's imagery is of a person being brought into God's sanctuary to worship or into a king's audience chamber to be presented to him. But here's the beautiful thing. We don't only receive entrance into this grace through Christ, we receive continuance in it as well. And John Stott is worth quoting at length here. Listen carefully. Justified believers enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approach to God or an occasional audience with the King. We are privileged to live in the temple and in the palace. Our relationship with God, into which justification has brought us, is not sporadic, but continuous. Not precarious, but secure. We do not fall in and out of grace like courtiers who may find themselves in and out of favor with their sovereign or politicians with the public. No, we stand in it, for that is the nature of grace. I think if this was a Baptist church, I might have got an amen right there. Just thinking, maybe. Because of our justification, you and I are not given a periodic approach to God. We are not given an occasional audience with the King. Think of this. You and I get to live in the temple. We get to live in the palace. And not merely as servants or slaves in the palace. And all of this because of the grand doctrine of justification. Shouldn't we want to keep this in front of our minds every day and preach it to our hearts and souls? One more fruit. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Christian hope is not uncertain. Like, I hope the Seahawks can win one more game. I hope and pray they maybe can win just one more game. Christian hope is not uncertain, but is a joyful and confident expectation which rests on the promises of God. And so as we meditate and argue the truth of justification to us and argue ourselves out of moods of doubt and into clearer apprehension of its fruit, we should experience more joyful, confident expectation of the future fulfillment of all of God's promises. Because of our justification, we should be able to laugh at the days to come, no matter what comes. Because the single most important decision concerning our eternity has been made, and it has been made in our favor in spite of us. I think if this was a Baptist church, I might have got an amen right there, too. Believing this in the heart has implications, practical outworkings, or at least it should. It should affect, as I said earlier, how we see ourselves moment by moment, how we pursue sanctification, and how we live a life of repentance. And that's where I want to go next in our remaining time. Before I was justified, I was a guilty criminal on trial awaiting my certain verdict of condemnation. Since justification, God has pardoned me, accepted me, and treats me as righteous. He chooses to regard me as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. A couple weeks ago, I arrived in my classroom at Covenant High School, a bit on the early side, and I got things all set up and still had a little time before class began. And I noticed that the whiteboard, while it had been erased, there were smudge marks all over the place. And I could still read some of the words, make out some of the pictures, sort of the eraser couldn't fully wipe it clean, sort of ghost writing behind the eraser, if you will. And I had time, so I went out to get the spray bottle and some paper towels and began to wipe away. And because I had been preaching this doctrine to my soul every day for some time at that period, an illustration came to my mind as I was wiping down the board. That filthy, smudge-marked whiteboard with words that couldn't be erased was how I so often see my own heart every day and several times a day. Never really clean. Always seeing stuff I wish was erased, but there it is. And as I sprayed and wiped and sprayed and wiped and sprayed and wiped, the original cleanness was restored. And this thought came crashing in. That's how my Father chooses to see my justified heart. And my countenance just lifted. That's how God sees my justified heart, perfectly clean, as if no marker had ever touched its surface before. As if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Starting to loosen you guys up, I can see. You see, as I said earlier, I have no difficulty in believing that I am still a sinner and inclined toward all sin. But that's only half the truth. And to believe half of the truth as though it were the whole truth is to distort the truth. And so you and I have to preach to ourselves the second half of that glorious answer. We have to preach to ourselves justification. Jerry Bridges wrote a book entitled Respectable Sins, and he begins chapter 1 like this. The church at Corinth was all messed up, both theologically and morally. They were proud and fractious. They tolerated gross immorality, sued each other in court, flaunted their freedom in Christ, abused the observance of the Lord's Supper, misunderstood the purpose of spiritual gifts, and were confused about the resurrection of believers. Yet, when writing to them, Paul addresses them as saints. Saints. How in the world can he do that? Because he believed in his heart the doctrine of justification, and chose to address them the way God also saw them, as if they had never sinned nor been sinners, as if they were as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for them. To believe that in your heart will transform the way you view yourself every day. It will also impact how we pursue holiness. Just how? Again, from Jerry Bridges' book. He says, the assurance that God no longer counts my sin against me does two things. The first, it assures me that God is for me. God is for me, not against me. I am not alone in this battle with sin. God is not watching me from his heavenly throne saying, when are you going to get your act together? When are you going to deal with that sin? Rather, God is, as it were, coming alongside me saying, we are going to work on that sin. We are. But meanwhile, I want you to know and believe that I no longer count that sin against you. You can't tell me that if you believe that in your heart, that is not going to affect the way that you pursue holiness and give you more hope in your battle. Let me continue with Bridges. That God is for me produces within me a strong sense of gratitude for what He has done and is presently doing for me through Christ. Encouragement and gratitude produce in us a desire to deal with our sin. It's our duty to do so, of course. But duty without desire soon produces drudgery. I think anybody that's been a Christian for long knows exactly what he means here. Duty without desire soon produces drudgery. And it is the truth of the gospel reaffirmed in our hearts daily that puts desire into our duty. It is the gospel that motivates us to seek to be in our daily experience what we are in our standing before God. So justification, rightly understood, means I can neither improve nor jeopardize my final pardon and acceptance and peace and continuance in grace with God. I happen to be enjoying a season of moral victory over a few sins that have been my nemesis. And as I said earlier, I give praise to God for that. But while I'm in this season, enjoying this season, this is what I've been preaching to myself. Rick, your recent performance no doubt pleases your Heavenly Father, and it pleases you. But your good behavior has not in any way, shape, or form improved your standing and acceptance in the sight of God. Not one bit. Because He chooses to see you as if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you, and you cannot improve upon perfection. David, I think this is going to be a Baptist church before the day is over. Now, I hope I'm being very realistic here. I'm assuming that I am going to stumble and fall prey again to these sins that have been my nemesis all my life. How long I wallow in that season of weakness, only the Lord can foresee. But when I do, I am going to preach this doctrine to me every day. I'm going to put this doctrine to work. I'm going to make it more functional in my day-to-day struggle against my sin nature. I'm going to say, Rick, your recent failures no doubt displeases the Lord and frustrates you. But you've got to remember, your worst moments, your worst days, your worst weeks have done nothing, absolutely nothing, to jeopardize your acceptance and peace and standing with God. He is not going to reopen your case, retry you and find you wanting, and reverse His sentence. He's not going to punish you when He's already punished Christ on your behalf. When you believe that, and not just confess it with your lips, when you believe it in your heart, it makes me want to endeavor after new obedience. When this doctrine is held before us every day for a time, it will also impact our life of repentance. I suspect, just like for you, transparency does not come easy. It's not natural for proud, protective people to let others know in specific ways that you are not as good as you might appear. It's It's not easy. And the mind can come up with all kinds of reasons why not to have accountability partners and those sorts of things. What if they snicker? What if they laugh? What if they tell others? What if they tell their spouse? I can't have that. What if my admission of weaknesses, struggles, ongoing temptations, and moral failures falls on unsympathetic ears? Where then am I? We can come up with all kinds of reasons why we don't do this. Being transparent, even with a few trusted friends, is risky business. Yet, it's worth the risk. But when it comes to confessing our sins to the Lord, of course He'll never laugh, make light of our struggle. Of course He'll never tell others what we confide to Him in secret. And of course, we cannot find a more sympathetic high priest. And since He has already pardoned all our past, present, and future sins, why not come clean and bear all? Not so much for His sake, but for our own conscience sake. Here's another way I think that I find that believing justification in my heart is, it's cleaning up how I repent of my sins. I sometimes catch myself, I wonder if you do, after I've fallen to one of the sins which so easily entangles me, I sometimes catch myself doing penance. Almost unconsciously trying to make myself more deserving of forgiveness before I begin to repent. I need to wallow in my sorrow a little bit longer before I can take my first step toward God. I need to produce some tears before I take my first step toward repentance. Tim Keller has some keen insights here. I want to share them with you. He says, repentance can easily turn into an attempt to atone for one's sin, in which we convince God and ourselves that we are so truly miserable and regretful that we deserve to be forgiven. Did you hear that? That we deserve to be forgiven. I find myself thinking that way. He goes on, if we cannot feel forgiven after a sin or a failure until we have spent a great deal of time in misery and pain, we may be basing our acceptance with God on how much we have groveled, beaten ourselves up, and made ourselves miserable, rather than on His peace that He initiated and accomplished and achieved while we were yet His enemies. I think C.S. Lewis has some very wise words when he says, ceasing to feel in love need not mean ceasing to love. Ceasing to feel in love need not mean ceasing to love. And I think I reason this way. If that's the case, then ceasing to feel penitent need not mean ceasing to repent. Even if all I can say is, Lord, I repent. Help my unrepentance. Help me along here. You say You will not condemn me. You say You are for me. I need Your help even to repent. I need You to be with me and for me in this life of repentance. We'll never deserve to be forgiven. So let's not try to earn what He has already freely given us. Come to the throne of grace just as you are. Come. I want to conclude with this image. If the Union soldiers had lost the skirmish on Little Round Top, if they had lost the high ground, the Battle of Gettysburg might have turned out very differently. Maybe. To forget our justification in the heat of the battle is to concede the high ground that Christ has already won for us. There we go. To bring our justification with us into our struggles with the sins which so easily entangle us is to fight smarter and with more hope and less despair. So, brothers and sisters, I urge you, preach this doctrine to yourself until it goes from your head and fills your heart and does you some functional good every day. Amen.